Okay, good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. We're going to finish up the book of Psalms today, and I trust this will be just a really enjoyable time together as we study scripture. And Psalms is, for many of us, one of our favorite sections of scripture. So we have a lot of fun things and wonderful things to cover today, and we'll dive into that. Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. It is displayed to us in the Psalms, and we are grateful, not only because the Psalms are applicable to us and they hit us close to home, but they are a demonstration and a reflection of your work in history. Sometimes it's easy to forget that about the Psalms and how the Psalms are really more of a tracking throughout all of your plan with Israel and with your plan for your people ultimately that culminates your purposes, the counsel of your will, and how you are going to bring your King, your Messiah, to rule and to reign. Lord, help us to understand these things more. And as Psalms calls us to worship you more for it. Help us to avoid the trap of just wanting to see how the Psalms can fit into our lives. Rather, help us to recognize that we need to figure out how we can fit into the Psalms. How do we fit into the Psalms? How did you intend for us to fit into the Psalms? Recognizing that not everything is going to be immediately directly talking to us. It's not going to necessarily do that all the time. But it will have implications for us. We have to figure out what those implications are. So Lord, help us to be careful so that we will honor you and honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me see if I can get my notes up here. And we'll get going here. Get the thing here for a second. There we go. That's what we're looking for. And, yep, okay, good. All right, good. So last time we were able to address most of the background basically to the Psalms. And just by way of review, let's see if this guy's going to work here for us. Maybe not. Or maybe it's frozen. Ah, there we go. Okay, we're good. All right. So we talked about how the Psalms are, you know, they're individual Psalms. So it's hard to do an outline. And, you know, I don't want to give you an outline of 150 points, right? That every Psalm is like, hey, this belongs in the outline. It's kind of an independent unit. Or that we treat the Psalms like, you know, each individual book. Yeah, although you almost could do that because they were all written separate from one another and they were independent of one another. And so, you know, we have a lot of books of the Bible to get through. There's at least 150 of them in Psalms. We're not going to do that. But Steve is doing that, so you can always go over there if you ever wanted to go through each psalm one by one, which is amazing. And I don't know what he's going to do at Psalm 119, because that would be a lot to go through in one setting. So he might break that one up into 22 segments, which would increase, right? Because that's how many sections there are in there. So we'll have to see how that goes. But in any case, it's just that's a delightful study that he's doing and just a rich blessing. And if you're in here and you're like, I can't go to the Psalms ones, well, I think they're recording those too. So you can use that as a supplementary thing throughout the week. You can listen to those as well. And I highly recommend that you do that. I don't know of very many studies that actually walk you through every single psalm like a Sunday school kind of a level. So and it's like a preaching kind of a thing too. So it's actually really cool. You can just kind of engage with that in the recording. But we do have the Psalms organized basically according to, as I talked about last time, the Pentateuch. So you can see how it's kind of like Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and it's kind of describing the who, the what, the how, the when, and the why, just like what we described when we went through each of those books in the Pentateuch. And as you can see, that Genesis, book one defines like the who, which would be defining who the king is. And again, roughly speaking, these are the themes that we see in these Psalms. Book two defines the kingdom. Book three defines how the king is supposed to live and to act and the kind of heart he's supposed to have. Book four are the many of the exilic psalms. And so we see that described there. And then book 5 is kind of like also the exilic, many of the exilic psalms, where there's this hope and anticipation of the future kingdom, and it is coming. And so there is great joy and there is great praise that is taking place. So that's kind of the structure there. And yes, the structure is objectively defined by refrains that occur at the end of each section. So these refrains that you'll see, and you can see these verses listed out here at the end of section 1 is verse 13 for chapter 41. That is a refrain there at the end. I think even in this one it says, like, the words of the son of Jesse, which is David, are ended. It either says it there or it says it here. I don't know which one it is. But in any case, that's where you'll see these refrains. And that's not necessarily just the end of Psalm 41. It's not just the end of Psalm 72. That's kind of more of an addition that was added to say that this is the end of this section here. It's not just the end of the psalm. So that's why we would understand that these are the refrains that conclude each of these sections. And this is clearly how Jewish tradition has organized and put these psalms together. And that's why I tend to lean toward the fact that this structure is inspired. I lean that direction. I think that there's a lot of good reason to hold that. If you hold the fact that it's not inspired, that's no problem. It's not like that's a home run argument or anything, but I tend to view it that way, and I think it helps provide some kind of a structure for us when it comes to the psalms. Nevertheless, don't forget that each psalm was written at a different time and with a different setting in mind, and we have to understand every single one of those. That's a lot of work, isn't it? To understand every single one of the psalms and their background. And some of them are really hard to understand. But we already talked a lot about that last time, the different authors. What we would probably propose as some of the authors, some of them are unknown because they're in the exilic period. We could throw some names out there, but generally speaking, some of those are just almost impossible to figure out. But generally speaking, you can do some textual analysis to figure out what most of the authors are. And then, of course, there are several of them that just tell you who the author is. Well, this is David, or this is Asaph, right? These are the sons of Korah. Okay, so this is how the Psalms are outlined. Now, to go into a little bit on how the Psalms thematically come to us, there's different kinds of Psalms. And so the first one that actually occurs perhaps more than any of them is the Lament Psalms. Again, the praise psalms, you would think, well, the majority of them should be praise. Yes, because every psalm has praise elements in it, right? But if you were to say predominantly, like, what a psalm is defined by, most of them are very lament-oriented. And these we would describe as songs of petition to God to bring relief and deliverance. These are psalms that we would say are like petitions to God to bring relief or deliverance. Situations where it just doesn't seem that God has kept his covenant promises, even though he does, and he has. But it appears in the moment, and we feel this every day, we understand this, there are times where we wonder, God, are you really going to keep your promise? I mean, you just see how the world is falling apart around us, and we kind of wonder, like, are you going to do something about that, Lord? This is what the psalmists often sing about, or you could say write about in the Psalms. The cause of distress is sometimes mentioned in the superscription. We talked about the superscriptions last time, right? Those are the titles at the top. They are part of the original text. I would argue they are inspired. So the distress sometimes is mentioned there, where it says, okay, this is like when David went before King Abimelech and he changed his, he feigned madness or changed his sense, in other words. Sometimes it's mentioned there, and it's describing the distress that the psalmist was under. But often the exact nature of the trouble is actually not specified, which is interesting. We don't always get, in fact, we kind of rarely get what the exact nature and the setting is, and we kind of have to piece things together, like what psalm is this, or what event is this psalm describing? And so that's helpful, though, sometimes when it's not mentioned, because this actually helps the reader to identify his problems with the struggles of the psalmist. So he can kind of plug himself in there and not just be pigeonholed, well, that was David's, you know, that was an event that David experienced, and that's not really related to me. And so you kind of disconnect at that point. But sometimes it's just left unanswered. We don't know exactly what precipitated the psalm to be written. And that can be good, because you can more freely plug yourself into that situation and say, I can relate with that. I can relate with that. It also helps to establish a theology of recapitulation. And I've talked about this. I preached on this, I don't know, a year or two ago? Time's flying like crazy. I don't know when it was. But I preached about this on a Sunday evening here about recapitulation. And recapitulation is the theology that events intentionally repeat themselves in Scripture. That events actually are happening. They actually happen at a certain point, and they're intended to have a repeating event. And we've talked about several examples of these. Like Jesus in the boat, right? And there's a huge storm. And he falls asleep in a huge storm. And everyone's freaking out. What does that sound like? That's Jonah, who fell asleep, right, in a boat, and there's a storm, and everyone's freaking out. And then the whole fact that someone stops the storm, in Jonah's story, it's Yahweh. In Jesus' story, it's who? Jesus. And it's like, that's why the disciples are like, wait a minute, who then are you, Jesus? Right? Because who stopped the storm in Jonah's story? Yahweh. So who stops the storm in Jesus' story? Jesus does. And it's like, oh, wait a minute, who is this who can stop? So they understand that there is an intentional repeating of events that God intentionally works out in his plan so that it brings about a layer of fulfillment. And that's another thing, at the risk of going off on a bunny trail here, but that's another thing, is that fulfillment is not a one-dimensional concept. We often think about it that way. It's like, well, at some individual singular point in history, this is going to get fulfilled. That's not how fulfillment works in Scripture. Sometimes it does work out that way. It just is. Like, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, like Micah 5:2 says. Great. That's exactly what happens. He was born in Bethlehem. There's a one-time event that fulfills that. We often think about it that way, but its fulfillment is far more complex than that. It's actually like throwing a rock into a pond and you have these ripples, right? Layer 1 and then layer 2, ripple 3, ripple 4, right? That's often what's happening when you have fulfillment taking place in Scripture. That there's a fulfillment, and then there's another ripple, and there's another fulfillment, and then there's a third or fourth ripple, and there's multiple fulfillments, and they're all connected together. And God intentionally designed that. Which, to the liberal, is like, well, that's ridiculous, because that's impossible to happen. You can't have that happen. But if God's in control of that and wants that to happen, that's exactly what happens. And actually, it's a testimony to the fact that this was divinely orchestrated, right? And that's what we see happen. So even with Jesus' first coming and his second coming, there are certain things that are going to look the same. Obviously, there's going to be a lot of differences, but it's intentional, like, repeating of events. And I know I kind of went on a bunny trail there, but that's really important for what we're talking about with the Psalms, because the Psalms do this a lot. Because David will do things, and you're like, wait a minute, I know Jesus does that in the future. So we see a double thing happening there, where it's a repeating of events. And a good example of this is where, turn your Bibles over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Look at verse 9. This is Jesus on the triumphal entry, which I think it's great. My professor in seminary was like, this is not a triumphal entry, not nearly like what it should be. This is the lowly entry, because there's only some people praising him, but it does not culminate in anything the way that it should. It says in verse 9, Matthew 21, verse 9, now the crowds, they were going before him, and following him, they were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118. They're quoting that psalm. And it's interesting because they're also quoting from Psalm 148, verse 1. But specifically that, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. You can see that whenever, if you ever flip over there at some point. At this point, Jesus recognizes, okay, so this is actually taking place. They're actually saying Hosanna. It's almost like the king is coming in to his kingdom. And then you would expect at this point from Psalm 118 that here comes the kingdom. Yes? Does that make sense? Like, the Hosannas are being praised, right? Everything's happening. But it isn't quite like what you would expect. And then you would expect, and the crowd would expect at this point, Jesus is going to come and he cleanses the temple. So you're like, aha, so this is great. He's going to set up his kingdom. And what happens? He doesn't. Instead, what happens? He is killed. And you're like, oh. But then later on, flip over a couple pages in Matthew. This is before he's put to death. Matthew chapter 23. So a few pages over, Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus says about Jerusalem, "But I say to you, you certainly shall not see me from this time until the time, until which you should say," what? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Like, wait a minute, they just did that though. But you see how there's going to be another event where that's going to happen again? That's recapitulation. And the psalm is recognizing, right, in Psalm 118, we don't know that from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is not telling us, hey, there's going to be two events that are going to take place in the future where these things are going to happen. It's not saying that. There's a whole theology on that too. The reason why I can't say that is because there has to be opportunity for Israel to repent in the first event, so that the second event wouldn't have to happen. But obviously God knows that's not what's going to happen. So there is going to be a future event as well. And that's why Jesus predicts it even before he dies. And recognizes that, yes, I know you said blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord today. But I'm telling you in the future there's going to have to be another event because the kingdom is what? It's not going to come. And so then when the covenant theologists say, well, you know, there can't be a theology of delay. There's no theology of delay. That's what often what covenantal theologians will say. This establishes the fact that there is actually a theology of delay, right? Because you should have the king come, and because everything's lining up and all the events are taking place. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, ah, but because you are unwilling to repent, you are unwilling to come to me, therefore you will reject me, and that is why there is going to be another event in the future where you will accept me one day. And that still has yet to happen. We still have yet to see Israel say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes? Okay? Does that make sense? That's what Psalms are setting up for us. There is a theology of recapitulation, a theology of repeating of events. There are specific types of laments. I know that kind of got us off on a bunny trail. We're like, we're in the lament section. What does that have to do with recapitulation and so forth? But there are corporate laments like Psalm 94 talks about. There are also individual laments. And we see that David often will have individual laments, even just for his own seeking of forgiveness from God. And we see that specifically in the penitential psalms as well, like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the ones that we are a little bit more familiar with. Psalm 90 and the psalm that Moses wrote, that's very penitential. He recognizes at the end of his life, as he's led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, that they have failed in many, many, many ways. And they're looking in hope for God to do something about that. But, you know, at that point, it's a little bit more sorrowful recognizing what has happened. You also have imprecatory psalms. And this is a really good time to kind of take a moment to talk about imprecatory psalms, because I know it's a little bit scary to talk about, like, okay, do we pray these too? You know, like, you know, you have an enemy at work or something, and you're like, shall I pray that fire comes down from heaven and consumes him, and, you know, on the spot? That would be great. Do we do that? Like, what is the point of these imprecatory psalms? And that's, again, that's what imprecatory means. It's right. It's calling some kind of judgment upon your enemy in some way. Psalm 109 is a good example of this, because it essentially does this throughout the entire psalm in Psalm 109. But let's talk a little bit about these imprecatory psalms. There's a term, you could call them the imprecations. Okay, the imprecations, or the imprecatory prayer, is kind of like a spoken curse. And a couple other examples of this are Psalm 58, Psalm 137, again, Psalm 109, as I described. And one way to take this is like, okay, that's just evil, and you just can't do that, and that's just wrong, and I don't even know why that's in the Bible. Okay, there's that, right? It's probably not the right view, right? There's also, and this is an interesting and intriguing one, is that, well, this is Old Covenant only, right? This is Old Testament. God is a God of grace in the New Testament. So we don't do that today. You know, Jesus is just, you know, kind and loving, right? Obviously, that's not correct either, right? Because Jesus is also fire and brimstone, like in Revelation. But there is that view out there that would say, okay, well, that's just an Old Covenant thing. That's an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament reality we're in now, and so we don't really do that. This one is really intriguing, and I would combine this one with the last one after this one as well. An expression of a divine curse, like Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We see this where God promises to Abraham, I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation. The one who blesses you, I will bless. And the one who curses you, I will what? Curse. Now, who's doing the cursing there? That's God speaking, right? So we want to be careful about this. But the psalmist actually describes this too. And this is where I would argue this, and I think this is well written here. This is appropriately uttered only by Christ and his followers. Now, to be fair, that includes us. But the idea here is that you don't want to just pray random imprecatory prayers on people that have no connection to Scripture. That's not good. That's not helpful. But there are specific prayers that are imprecatory that were uttered by David, who is a reflection of the coming Messiah. Yes? And that's important because he's thinking very, very nationalistically, like, if I can use that term. He's thinking very much corporately for all Israel as a whole. He's not just considered, and that's really the idea, is that his imprecatory prayer is never concerned about his own personal comfort or his own personal way of living, and that things have been affected and he's been hurt and he feels like this is really personal. That's not what imprecatory prayers are about. They're always about the Lord and his promises, and the fact that the enemies have scoffed God, and David, sitting on the throne of Israel, has a right as the potential messianic king to author words against God's enemies according to the promises of God. Does that make sense? Right? It's got to be like rooted in Scripture. And of course, it's rooted in the fact that you have God promising to Abraham, I will curse those who what? Curse you. So what David is doing is only following what the biblical model is. He's not going on his own personal tirade against his enemies. He's only doing this because God says, I will curse those who curse you. And so when Israel feels that curse, and corporately they experience that, David, representing them, says, Lord, may you bring that curse upon them. Okay? Makes sense? It's just asking the Lord to do what he's always promised to do. In the same way, we have an opportunity to pray those things, but very carefully, and it should always be done in the context of what that original imprecatory prayer was and what it was for. Again, it's not our own personal vendetta against people that we have in life, right? Because obviously we see that Jesus talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, and it's not pray imprecatory prayers for those who persecute you. He's not saying that, right? That's not his intention. But at the same time, there is a corporate and a national call for Israel to use the imprecatory prayers that are there to validate and confirm that this is what God has promised to do against his enemies. And so, Lord, we ask that you will do that in your time and in your way. Okay? Make sense? Good. Any questions on that one? I know that one's kind of a little bit of a sticky one. Questions on that one? Is it good? Yeah.
Is Old Testament only? Is that correct?
Or? It's not Old Testament only, actually. It's a good point. It's not just the Psalms. I'm glad you brought that up. Because actually, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, when he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will adjudge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is an imprecatory prayer right there, and that's sung by not the Lord himself, but by the people who are following him. Those who had been beheaded for his name. So I'm glad you brought that up. It's a good point. So there are a few imprecatory prayers in the New Testament as well. And they will be in prayer-like formulas, that kind of a thing. But we just want to be careful that we stick with those and exactly what they're saying and for what purpose and what cause. So, yeah, good question. Good. Anything else? Good. All right, good. Imprecatory prayers. Okay. Now, there are more delightful prayers than those. There are also praise psalms, praise prayers, I guess you could say. And there are individual or there are corporate praises. And they often, the individual ones specifically, are very personal. But they might also be sung by the assembly together. And then, of course, there are these corporate ones, these praises of the congregation that are clearly used by the large congregation as a whole to aid in one, regular worship. That could happen just when you're talking about Israel's regular worship together, nationally together, maybe around the tabernacle. Psalm 134, 135, Psalm 150 tend to be very corporate and regular worship centered. There's also celebrations at national festivals and that kind of a thing that that Israel would have. Psalm 122 and 124, 133 are praise celebration psalms around national festivals. There are often these psalms are often sung in processions. They involve often sacrifices that Israel would be offering at the same time, and they would have even sometimes in the psalm itself, it would describe very vividly almost like a reenactment of what was taking place for that psalm to be written. Sometimes it's walking through Israel's history and saying, you, O God, are the one who slayed Egypt in the Red Sea, and you conquered your enemies, and you made your people pass through, and they entered in the wilderness, and you guided them by your spirit to your holy mountain, and so forth. Right? They're praising Yahweh for what he was doing for them as they walked in his steps in the early days of the nation's history. There are some psalms and praise psalms that read like a transcript or like a cue sheet. Interesting. Some examples of that would be like Psalm 24 or Psalm 118. And so they have that kind of a flavor to them. Some passages even suggest some antiphonal responses and so forth. So that's basically what the praise psalm kind of feels like and how it works. There are also wisdom psalms. And of course, you can imagine who is one of the authors for the wisdom psalms. It would be Solomon. Exactly, right? So Solomon's got some of those psalms, but David also writes some of these as well. And we actually see that fear of the Lord concept that Solomon really hits upon is something that his father David probably taught him, because we see that in the Psalms from David. But these wisdom psalms are often written in a more proverbial kind of a language. You have like axiomatic statements or principles and general things that are written about humanity or a man's heart and how a man interacts with God. And so it's kind of written in a more principle-like format that kind of is like the succinct aphorism. They often include words of blessing for those who follow God's law, and we see that like in Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. It literally, all three of those start with, blessed is the man. Right? Or excuse me, I'm sorry, Psalm 19 does not start that way, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 do. Blessed is the man. But then you see also that all three of these psalms really champion God's word, or the law of Yahweh. And so these words of blessing for those who follow God's law have a kind of proverbial aspect to it. If you go into Proverbs, Proverbs is filled with the law of Yahweh and how the person who orders his life under the law of Yahweh lives the most successful, peaceful life in harmony with all of creation. That's what Proverbs is all about. Then you have Psalms of Thanksgiving. And I know that's very similar to Psalms of Praise. These are Psalms of thanks that are sung after God has really answered a lament. And I think that's one of the things that really distinguishes a Thanksgiving Psalm from a Psalm of Praise, is that oftentimes you'll have in the Psalm itself this lament section. So there's kind of like a mix of lament, but then there's like this coming out of that lament and saying, but thank you, Lord, or I confess to you, I praise you because you have answered this cry and you have delivered us. And so there's kind of like a Thanksgiving theme that goes beyond just general praise. It's put within a context of sorrow and lament, and then it responds to that. It references terminology like thanks. That may not be connected to exactly what... No, that is. Yeah. It references to terminology of like thanks or thanksgiving that has a more internal gratitude kind of a terminology there, I guess you could say. The term could also be rendered public acknowledgement. These are the Thanksgiving Psalms, and it has that kind of a flavor to them. Also, songs of remembrance. And these Psalms, and again, you're probably thinking, like, there's a lot of Psalms that kind of just like double dip or triple dip into these different categories. That's exactly right. They're not always just one-dimensional Psalms. You know, Psalm 150 is pretty much a one-dimensional Psalm. It's like, this is a praise Psalm, right? It just is. It's very clear. It's not lament, right? It's not so much remembrance as much as it's just praise. But some of these are just going to go ebb and flow into several of these categories. And this is one of those where we're dealing with remembrance, where you'll see remembrance psalms occurring with all these other categories like praise psalms and so forth. But these psalms really focus on God's great works in the past, primarily in Israel's history. We've already talked about that. Psalm 77, 78, and 105 talk about that. They often borrow language even from pagan myths and legends. And don't let that cause you to stumble. You're like, oh no, he's borrowing from paganism. How can that be in the Psalms? But the problem is, or the solution to that is that he's using this pagan terminology to respond to it and to give you an understanding within the context of the nations around them how the right way is to approach these things. So he uses that terminology, but it's not to affirm those things. It's actually to respond to those things and to give you the right way to look at them. So that's actually a really good thing. Songs of trust. These are psalms that offer praise to God, but there is a greater emphasis on the personal trustworthiness of God. God is trustworthy, therefore we will trust him. Okay, so there's a little bit of that we see in the Psalms as well. There are royal psalms, and there are a lot of these. And of course, Psalms is predominantly a very kingly royal book. These are songs that celebrate the rule of God as king and the earthly kings that he has appointed to govern Israel. So we have God as king, and we also have human kings that are representing God and that are leading the people. And these are royal psalms. And of course, predominantly we would see those as Davidic psalms or maybe Solomonic psalms as well, like Solomon as well. They contain allusions to the pomp and circumstance of entering into a kingdom, including royal weddings and enthronements and so forth. And many of these have clear messianic overtones and anticipate Jesus Christ himself, who is the true king. Like Psalm 2 is a great example of that, right? So these messianic psalms, I would almost argue basically any royal psalm is going to be messianic at some point or another. It just is, okay? So That leads us into Messianic Psalms, which is a huge study. That's what Steve put in the notes here. He put big in caps, all caps. This is a big, big study, okay? Messianic Psalms. Generally, we would recognize some of these psalms as messianic. And they're often, these are basically the ones that we would see quoted in the New Testament. And we see Jesus refer to these as messianic psalms, referring to himself. And sometimes you're like, well, wait a minute, isn't that David? But, oh, wait, he's talking about himself. This is interesting. And again, you see like, oh, it's the recapitulation thing. Exactly. See how recapitulation can help solve a lot of things in life. All right, so there you go. That this is helping us to understand that Jesus is stepping in as the true Davidic king, even though David was legitimately a king. What takes place in David's life is often repeated in Jesus' life, and then Jesus does it even better and shows that he is more qualified than David. This list can have many variations, though. This is obviously not an exhaustive list of the messianic psalms in the Psalms. There are a variety of lists, and depending upon your hermeneutic, you might just say that all of the psalms are messianic. That may be a little bit too far, but there is a sense where there is a Davidic-like feel to all of the psalms, and I can understand why people would want to go that way, but there are definitely psalms that are more predominantly messianic than others. I think that's just very clear. Basically, you're on safe ground. If anything that's clearly quoted in the New Testament, then that's a messianic psalm. And then there are other ones, I think, that you could go further. But, you know, you're definitely on safe ground if it's quoted in the New Testament and it has that royal, kingly, messianic tone. More often than not, these psalms are actually combined in individual psalms. So, and again, I already talked about this, but a psalm can be mixed. It can be like one-third lament, and then it could be like two-thirds wisdom or something like that, or you know, two-thirds remembrance. We're kind of going back through Israel's history, that kind of a thing. So again, just realize it's not going to be always just a very flat, easy to understand, oh, this is a, you know, a praise psalm, and this is a remembrance psalm. It's not going to be like that. They're going to be a little bit mixed and have different themes that occur in there. Okay, good. We do have a little bit of time left. Yay, this is good. I did want to cover a couple of psalms, a couple meaning like 12, so that's not a couple, but there are just some insights I wanted to share with you from some of these psalms that will help you, because you know, we can talk about the structure and the theory behind the psalms and how the psalms came to us. We've done all of that, which is good, and that's really important, and that's why we do this here, but I also want to get you into the text so you can see some of these psalms and just appreciate them and really enjoy them. Psalms are like the musical parts of a musical film. You know, some of you may like musicals. I kind of do, actually. Over the years, I used to hate them. I was like, I don't know, I have to watch this. This is dumb. Like, no one would ever spontaneously, like, break out into song and be all on the same pitch and, like, have the same lyrics. Like, that never happens. It's not real, right? But I understand now the poetry behind a musical. And psalms are like that. It actually really helps. So you don't just make psalms about, well, psalms are all about me and my life. They're not. They're actually a musical as part of the whole storyline of the Bible. And that's why you have psalms that occur all the way from Moses all the way to the exile. Yeah? And then you have even songs and psalms in the New Testament. It's like the characters in the story step aside for a moment and start breaking into song because it really adds an element to the story. Does that make sense? That's how a musical works. And it really just brings your heart to another level than just describing it with dry details. You know, like this really results in praise and honor to God. And so think about Psalms as like the musical to the Bible, right? It's the musical elements to the Bible. And because the Psalms are so poetic in nature, there are many puns, like play on words that we see. It's so cool. And I'm going to show you some of these. You can't catch puns really well in English because you can't hear it in the original Hebrew. But when you hear it in the original Hebrew, you're like, whoa, that's really cool what he just did there. There's a lot of alliteration that takes place, or acrostics, lots of acrostics, right? Psalm 119 is one of the most classic ones because you have 22 sections, 8 verses each section. And every line, every verse begins with a letter of the alphabet in chronological order, and they does like, you know, A for 8 verses, and then B for 8 verses, and so forth. By the way, the word alphabet comes from Greek, which comes from Hebrew, which is Aleph Bet. Aleph Bet are the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph Bet, that's where we get that from. Okay, in case you're wondering, that's so random, but there's that. There are also metaphors, there are word pictures, all kinds of things that occur in the Psalms that are very poetic. And you don't see these like in the epistles, right? You don't as often. Actually, you do see some things in the epistles like alliteration and so forth, which is really cool. But generally speaking, the Psalms are just going to magnify this to the greatest degree possible. So if you really love this stuff, and I think you should love this stuff, then you're going to really appreciate this. So let me give you a couple of examples. Turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. You're like, oh, is he going to go one by one through every single one? Yeah. No, I'm not going to do that. All right, Psalm 1. I already mentioned this, but I want you to see it. How does it start? Blessed is the man, right? And I already mentioned this. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 119 also starts with blessed is the man, right? Guess which other psalm starts with blessed is the man? Psalm 32. Remember that one? Now, think about this. In Psalm 1, it's blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You know, he does not do evil things, essentially. He does not associate with evil people. But in verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. Yeah? So it's talking about blessed is the man, basically, who honors the law and follows the law. Psalm 119 is the same thing. Blessed is the man who walks in your ways. I'm kind of paraphrasing that. But Psalm 119 says, blessed is the man... Blessed is the one who is blameless of way, who walks in the law of Yahweh. So it accords well with Psalm 1, right? Got that there? But Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's intentional. That's intentional. Why? Because as much as we want to say, I can follow the law of Yahweh, what does David realize? He can't. So that blessing will ultimately not come to anyone. The blessing of Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 will not come to anyone unless he's what? Forgiven. Does that make sense? That's intentional. See how beautiful that is? How the Psalms bring that out? That's intentional. Psalm 8, you can turn over to Psalm 8. It should be a couple pages over from Psalm 1. If you have a really small Bible, it might be on the same page. I don't know. Or I should say the words. It's not a small Bible. We have like actually a big Bible, right? With really small words. I don't know. Psalm 8. I've mentioned this before when I've preached here and so forth, but it's just good to see it again. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you are concerned about him, or you visit him? You visit him for good, for blessing. Remember, this is actually what occurs in Job chapter 7. Verse 17, where Job says, why are you putting all your focus on me, O God? Who is man that you would put all of your energy and attention to afflict me? And then David turns that phrase and uses it and turns it on its head. And he says, why would you put all your focus and attention to what? Bless me. He recognizes that God's attention and focus is actually not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, but actually quotes Psalm 8. It quotes Psalm 8 as, what is man that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly realm or the heavenly beings? You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have set him... you've set that under his feet. You've put them under his feet. Now, this is interesting because the writer of Hebrews actually connects this in fulfillment with who? You remember? It's the classic Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Yeah, that's the classic Sunday school answer, right? Connected to Jesus. Now you're like, wait a minute. I thought David was talking about all mankind. Well, he is. But you see how Jesus, the writer of Hebrews recognizes that Jesus is truly man as he what? Should have been. So he recognizes that Jesus represents all mankind. And so when he says, you have put all creation under his feet to rule, yes, that is for us. But you see how that's not happening right now? Like, do the animals, if you were to go out into the desert, could you just grab like the nearest wolf and the nearest, I don't know, bear, if you go to the mountains or whatever, right? And just be like, hey, you guys are subjected to me. And they're like, okay. You know, like, they like, you know, they just submit to you. That doesn't happen. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we do not see all things submitted to him yet. See? But we do see him, that is Jesus, who actually has accomplished this on behalf of man, so that when all creation submits to him, they submit to who? To us. Because we are in him. That's how the Psalms are to be read and understood. See how there's a what's called a corporate solidarity. There is one representing the many. David represents all the people. And Jesus represents all the people. Psalm 15. Sorry, I have to go quickly here. Psalm 15. I love this one. This is a great one. Psalm of David, it says in verse 1. Yahweh, who may sojourn or dwell in your tent? Who may abide on your holy hill? And then he starts going through a description of who this person has to be. And if you start walking through this description, very quickly you'll be like, oh, I am not that person, right? Because he literally goes through great detail of what kind of person this needs to be. He speaks truth in his heart all the time. He not only speaks truth in his heart, when he makes a promise to someone, he makes sure to follow through on that promise to the point where he's going to be pained by it. Wow, that's pretty intense. Like every little detail of this person's life has to be essentially perfect. Who can abide on your holy hill? And the implication by Psalm 15 is what? No one can. Except for who? Jesus Christ can, right? Because he is perfect. That is why Psalm 15 is a great example of why people who live under the law, and anybody in life really, can't fulfill that law. They can't be what God has called them to be. But Jesus is, and he was, and he represents us, and therefore in him we can dwell on his holy hill. Does that make sense? Okay, that's Psalm 15. Psalm 19, oh, sorry, I don't have PowerPoint for this. There's a blank screen for you. There you go. All right, that's in case I need to draw, which is good. I might have to do that. Psalm 19, verse 7. You may know this one by heart. This one is an excellent section here. Psalm 19, verse 7. Another psalm that brings to focus the law of Yahweh. The law of Yahweh is what? Perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. Now, have you ever thought about that for a second? The law of Yahweh restoring the soul. Now think about that. Often we'll see this in studies where it's like, well, this is talking about the Bible. I can see where the implication is true. Yes, it is. Its implications go to the Bible, but you need to prove that out. What does it actually say? It says the law of what? The law of Yahweh. It's talking about the law of Moses. Yes? The law of Moses is perfect. It restores the soul. Now, I can understand the perfect part. I'm like, I have no problems with that. It's perfect. It's from God. Makes sense. It's complete. It's whole. But it restores the soul? How does the law of Yahweh restore? Isn't Paul's point refuted if that's the case? Like, you can't be restored by the law, right? So what's the point of that? Right? What's the point of that? The point is that the law, when you understand it correctly, leads you to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is what? I will what? Restore you. I will what? Bring you back. You know what that terminology is? That's the exact terminology that's used here in Psalm 19:7. It restores the soul. The restoring of the soul happens because of Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is a prediction of the new covenant. The new covenant is what the law is pointing everyone to. From the very beginning, it was doing that. From Deuteronomy 30, it was doing that. Okay? So that is what it means for restore the soul. It's pointing you to the fact that the law teaches you to go to Christ. In fact, this is actually explicitly mentioned in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where he says that, how it reads, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end is really just kind of like the word fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's important because that helps us understand why the law can restore the soul. It's not the law in and of itself. It's that the law is pointing you to the Messiah who is going to fulfill that for you. Okay? Make sense? Okay, cool. That's Psalm 19. Psalm 23. This one's a favorite one for many people. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes. I shall not want. I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. There's that terminology again. It's the exact same terminology from Psalm 19. Yes. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, interesting. And I can't remember if I got this from Pastor Steve or not. But interesting that this term for paths of righteousness, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. The way that you would pronounce this in Hebrew is really important for the play on words that you get to see in this text. He says, v'maglei tzedek. Okay, that's how it says in the paths of righteousness. V'magle tzedek. Then later on in verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That word, that terminology of in the shadow of death, it would be pronounced begeid zalmavet. Begeid zalmavet. So you have begeid zalmavet and you have v'magle tzedek. You hear how similar they sound? It's actually a rearranging of the Hebrew letters all around. And the idea behind that, and even though I know it may be kind of hard to hear it and to see it, the idea behind that is that life can get very troubling. So even though he's leading me in the paths of righteousness, everything is nice and ordered, then when you get to the valley of the shadow of death, all of those letters get switched around because everything in life, what? Gets messed up. It's all switched around. You hear the poetry in there, right? It's describing that. Now, what's really beautiful, too, is you look at verse 5. Oh, excuse me. No, it's the second part of verse 4. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see how even in English it shows this. For you, with me, we can do it the way that you would read from left to right. You are with me, your rod and your staff. Yeah? You and your rod and your staff are surrounding who? Me. See that? That's actually poetic. That's designed so that it makes it feel like I'm safe on what? On all sides. He surrounds me with his love and his grace. Okay? Surely goodness and mercy in verse 6 will follow me, or literally the word is pursue me. And the idea behind that is very picturesque because often shepherds would have the sheep go in front of them so they wouldn't lose track of them, right? And then they would actually push them forward and pursue them, but in a good way, they would push the flock forward as they were guiding them. So your goodness and your mercy is like a shepherd behind us that's pursuing us and pushing us forward in life. Okay, it's guiding us. Psalm 32. We're almost out of time here, but just a couple more here I can bring out at least. Psalm 32, I already mentioned this a little bit, but blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see that word covered there in verse 1, Psalm 32, verse 1? Whose sin is covered. But then look at verse 5. I made known my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not what? What does it say in your translation? Does it say cover? Good. It got it right. Some translations might say like hide or something, right? But the idea is that there's a play on words here. Because the whole point is that when you cover up your sin like David did, what happens? God what? Uncovers it to everybody. Does that make sense? But when you uncover your sin to God, what happens? He what? Covers it. Isn't that cool? That's the play on words there with how God treats our sin. Let me skip ahead a couple of these. Let's see. Psalm 91. This is a really good one. Psalm 91. This is the COVID psalm. I like to call it the COVID psalm. Okay. This is the one where he's like, He will save you from the pestilence and from the disease, right? But here's the thing about this psalm. Psalm 91 verse 3 says, he will deliver you from the trap of the fowler, from pestilence of destruction, right? And that's where we often are like, aha, he can save me from diseases. I won't get COVID. I won't get COVID 2.0 whenever it comes. Right? But that's not what this is really referring to. This psalm is actually written by Moses, probably. Follows right after Psalm 90, which was written by Moses for sure. And there's so much terminology in here from Deuteronomy and from Exodus. That's really important. So much terminology from Deuteronomy and Exodus. You can see why probably Moses wrote this, because it's everything from Deuteronomy and Exodus. It talks about pestilence in verse 3. It talks about terror of the night in verse 5. An arrow that flies by day in verse 5. And in verse 6, an epidemic, some kind of a disease or some kind of a systemic disease. Evil shall not befall you. Also, he talks about he will send his angel in verse 11. Angels will lift you up in verse 12. You will trample the young lion in verse 13. You'll set him on high in verse 14. You realize every single phrase there, I could connect you to Deuteronomy and Exodus and show those exact same phrases. They're all from there. They're all from Deuteronomy and Exodus. And what this is showing is that this is actually an indication of Israel's wilderness wanderings and how God protected them in the wilderness so that as they were walking with Yahweh, God would protect them from all of the diseases and all of the troubles that would befall them. That's really important. But what's even more important here is that this is fulfilled, recapitulation again, by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when he goes into the wilderness for how many days and how many nights? 40, right? Which mirrors the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, right, for Israel. So it's clearly connected. And Satan comes and challenges Jesus and says, in verse, he says what Psalm 91 verse 12 says, he will command his angels over you and you will not strike your foot against a stone. He quotes that. And you're like, well, Satan, you don't have good hermeneutics. You don't understand. This isn't applying to Jesus. This is applying to someone in the Old Testament. Don't worry about that. So he's just a really bad student of the Bible. No, he actually gets it right here. That's actually true. He's applying this correctly. He understands that this belongs to the Messiah because he realizes that Jesus is walking in the wilderness just like Israel did. And he's fulfilling the wilderness wanderings better than they did. And he recognizes that God will truly protect Jesus in his wilderness wanderings. And he will not strike his foot against a stone because he's fulfilling this perfectly for Israel. That's what's going on. And so Satan's right to apply this to Jesus, but he's wrong to demand that this happens on his terms. That's important. Okay? He's wrong to demand that. And so this psalm, by extension, does apply to us, but it's not because God's going to protect you from any disease in this life. Rather, because Jesus fulfilled this for you, because God protected Jesus in his life and in the wilderness wanderings and so forth, and he represents us, therefore in him, when we are one day glorified, we will never have any pestilence or any disease because in our glorified body, we will look like him. Okay? That's really important. And there's more I could prove out on that, but I don't have time. I ran out of time. So, anyways, those are some of the psalms. I have a really fun one I might try to sneak in next time in Psalm 115. It's really fun how it reads. But anyways, I'll save that for another time. So we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll be able to get into our next study next time in the study of the Holy Spirit and pneumatology. Okay? Let's go and pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together, to gather with your people, to praise your name. Lord God, give us pure hearts. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our iniquities. Forgive us for where we have failed, not only in sins of commission, where we have acted in violation to your will, but in sins of things that we should be doing that we're not doing. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be pure and holy as we worship you today in the assembly of your people. Very much like the Psalms would do, in the assembly of your people, that we would praise your name and that we would recognize that you are the King who rules over all history. And the Psalms magnify that. Help us to realize that the Psalms don't revolve around us as though we're the sun and the Psalms are like planets that revolve around our lives. No, we are like a planet that revolves around you and what you're doing in the Psalms. And not everything is going to be immediately directly connected to our lives necessarily, but we can praise you for what you've done in history. And we know that that accords with your faithfulness in our lives as well. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in the study of the word and the teaching of your word this morning, and may it bless our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.